So we're back in our study, and we're coming to a close on this study that really I think has taken about 3 years. And one of the major books that I base this on, other than the Bible, is Herbert Lockyer's book, All the Divine Names and Titles in the Bible. I say that because I don't believe in verbal plagiarism, let alone written plagiarism. That's an excellent book that I would recommend. Herbert Lockyer, he wrote the All series, I think about 26 volumes. And all the messianic prophecies of the Bible, that's one of the textbooks we use at Schofield in two classes I teach, Messianic Prophecy Part 1, all the first coming prophecies, and the Messianic Prophecy 2, the second class, dealing with all the second coming prophecies. And his book, Herbert Lockyer's book, All the Messianic Prophecies of the Bible, is our textbook in there. And he's written, you look him up online, I would highly suggest you get, I know it may cost you some money, but it's an excellent resource, like the Expositor's Bible Commentary, a two-volume set that has been edited by Dr. John Walvoord and, what was the other guy's name? I forgot his name. I'm having a, Roy's his first name. They're, look it up there and I can, Expositor's Bible Commentary. Roy Zook, I got it. Roy Zook and Dr. John Walvoord. I had both of them for professors at DTS when DTS was still, you know, a biblically sound institution. I can't speak for that now. And in fact, it's you know, it's not as good as it once was. But anyway, those are some excellent resources to get just to start you off in the study of God's Word. So tonight we're back in all the divine names and titles of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. And part 19, and we're near the end of this grand study that we undertook some 3 years ago. And keep in mind that we looked at all the major divine names and titles for each of the persons of the Trinitarian Godhead. So we looked at the names for the Father, the Son, and now we're rounding out with the Holy Spirit. So tonight I want us to look at and we do this in alphabetical order. So we're in the letter S for all the names and titles of the Holy Spirit that begin with S. So we're looking at seal. Seal. The Holy Spirit is called a seal several times in the New Testament. Ephesians 1:13. And 4:30. I'll stop there. And John 6:27 and 2 Corinthians 1:22. So Paul says that the Holy Spirit is the seal on the believer. Now, I've taught on this in our expository study on Ephesians. We did a whole teaching just on the seal of the Holy Spirit according to Ephesians 1:13. And I use the illustration of the good housekeeping seal of approval. Any product that is worth its salt, that is of utmost quality and is wholesome and productive to the consumer, gets the good housekeeping seal of approval. It's guaranteed to be the genuine article. Likewise, when you and I repent of our sins, turn to the Lord Jesus for salvation, we are then sealed with the Holy Spirit. And that seal connotes protection. You cannot break God's seal. This is another indicator for the truth of the eternal security of the true believer. Once you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, that seal cannot be broken by Satan or anyone else. True, you can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can quench the Holy Spirit. And sadly, you can even lie to the Holy Spirit. But you cannot rupture or break the seal that's over your life once you are saved. You are sealed for time and eternity. And that's of great comfort, especially in times when we struggle with our sin nature. We have to remember that the Holy Spirit has sealed us for the Lord. I like what one Bible commentator says, and I didn't know about this, but he's right. He says that while at Ephesus, a prosperous maritime city in the apostles' day, Paul came to know of its extensive timber trade and noticed when the great logs and planks were brought in and sold that they were then sealed with burnt-in marks indicating ownership. And also, it was under ancient Jewish law. The seal was a token of the completion of a transaction. The seal was the indicator the agreement was concluded. The act passed and the price paid. The seal was then attached to the contract to make it definite and binding. Remember when Jeremiah bought a plot of land in Anatot, Jeremiah 32, 9 and 10. He was given the seal of the agreement in that contract. Likewise, the moment a person is born again by the Spirit, what happens? He or she is then automatically sealed with the Spirit and then baptized into the body of Messiah. The baptism of the Spirit occurs at the same time of the sealing, activated by faith in the Lord Jesus. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is complementary to the sealing of the Holy Spirit upon salvation. The Holy Spirit is the seal. Here's what Paul says about the Holy Spirit as the seal in Ephesians 1:13. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. You know, the sacramentalist churches have a tendency to create the time when the Holy Spirit's supposed to come upon you. One church has a bishop touch your cheek, and supposedly the Holy Spirit comes and you're confirmed. There's nothing like that taught in the New Testament concerning the sealing of the Holy Spirit of the believer. It happens the moment what? You believe. You trust in the Lord Jesus. So the sealing of the Holy Spirit accompanies the moment you believe in the gospel and trust in Jesus for salvation. That's what activates it, not some cleric in a robe touching your cheek. That's not biblical, folks. And then you have another ceremony called charismation. And the Orthodox Church teaches that through a certain ritual, the catechumen, or the one who's to be initiated into that church, then goes to a ceremony and the Holy Spirit is formally given then. Again, where is that in the New Testament? It's not biblical. The seal, the baptism and the sealing of the Spirit occurs the moment the person places trust in the Lord Jesus. And this seal marks us out as divine, redeemed property until the day of final redemption, that is the redemption of our body. Romans 8, 23. I like what Herbert Lockyer says in his section on the Holy Spirit as the seal. He says this: the seal reads on the one side, "The Lord knows them that are His," and on the other side, "Let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." 2 Timothy 2:19. You know also that a seal was also used to convey to wax the design of the seal of the state authority or ruler, who would send a letter and he would seal it with a wax seal. And that circular piece of wax, usually sealing the letter, had the stamp or the image of that authority. Well, again, like the Holy Spirit, when we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, the image of the Lord Jesus is stamped upon our soul and our lives. Amen. Much like when John said of Jesus in John 6:27, Him, talking about Jesus, Him has God the Father sealed. So the Father invested all of His authority and accreditation to the Lord Jesus, sealed Him with all of that. And in Hebrews 1:3, we read that Jesus was the express image of His person. So the sealing of the Holy Spirit is the confirmation that one has been born again. And that seal is a protective over the life of the believer that preserves him from the spoilage of sin and damnation that destroys the unbeliever. So you are sealed. And once you are sealed, you cannot unseal yourself. Nowhere in the New Testament is that taught. The Bible clearly teaches us that we are sealed unto the day of redemption. We are protected, we're preserved until we receive the final phase of our salvation, the glorification of our body, or when we die. So another commercial or financial term used for the Holy Spirit is called earnest or down payment. And let me... earnest, well... again, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. I'll put 14 on here. Paul not only in this verse calls the Holy Spirit the seal, but he likens to it as down payment. Verse 14 of Ephesians 1. Who is the guarantee, literally in the Greek, that's erebon, and it means down payment. Who is, or in the King James, it's earnest. You know, you've heard about earnest money. You know what that is, right? You place, when you pay earnest money, you are making a down payment, signifying that you will pay the rest of the sum required to have possession of whatever you're buying. But Paul says here, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory? So, the Holy Spirit is given by God as His pledge of the believer's future inheritance. You know, when we fail the Lord, calling to mind this fact will comfort us. It'll give us assurance. And that that God has invested in our lives by giving us the Holy Spirit as His down payment of the future certainty that your salvation will be completed. Amen? That's good news, man. I know that encourages me because I fail the Lord every day. The symbol of the earnest or down payment relative to the Holy Spirit is a most profitable one to explore, especially as Paul uses it three times in connection with the believer's redemption inheritance. W.E. Vine, the Vine's Expository Dictionary. I don't know if you have. That's another volume you ought to get because he gives all the main Greek words used in the New Testament. He says this about the word earnest or down payment in Ephesians 1, 14. He says this. He gives the Greek word for that, which is erebon. And again, if you want an in-depth teaching on this, I suggest you go back to our teaching when we were in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 and listen to that teaching. It's available on our website at searchthescripturesonline.org. But here's what New Testament Greek scholar W.E. Vine says about earnest or down payment. He starts by saying erebon, which is the Greek word for down payment or earnest here in Ephesians 1:14. Erebon originally meant earnest, money deposited by the purchaser and forfeited if the purchase was not completed, and was probably a Phoenician word introduced into Greek. In general usage, it came to denote a pledge or earnest of any sort. In the New Testament, it is used only of that which is assured by God to believers. It is said of the Holy Spirit as the divine pledge of all their future blessedness, particularly of their eternal inheritance. In modern Greek, erobona is an engagement ring. So when you give a prospective spouse an engagement ring, theoretically that means you are pledging to marry that person. Well, we know that engagements are broken all the time, but not with God. God's Holy Spirit is His guarantee, could we say even His engagement ring, that you will be joined with other believers to comprise the bride of Christ to be spiritually married to the Lord. And of course, the wedding supper of the Lamb will be the consummation of that physical and spiritual union of Messiah to His church. What God has already given in part, He will bestow at last in perfection. He has made a down payment on you. He has given you the Holy Spirit as that down payment. And God is not in the business of failure. He never fails. So the fact that He's given you the down payment or the earnest of the Holy Spirit is proof positive that He will complete His work and His redemption in you. Backslidings and errant ways notwithstanding. The remnant, the true believer, is saved for time and eternity the moment he puts his trust in the Lord Jesus. Yes, there are those in the body of Christ that do fall away and never return. But like John said in 1 John, they were of us, but they were not from us. And they went out. So the Holy Spirit is our earnest. It is a foretaste of heaven. It is a foretaste of what we will become. Amen? So now we move on. Another interesting metaphorical name, I should say, for the Holy Spirit is one of clothing. Clothing, where you put on a garment. The phrase in the Old Testament about the Spirit coming upon or came upon literally means to clothe or to endue. The Spirit of Yahweh clothed himself with Gideon. Literally, that's what the text in Hebrew says in Judges 6:34. So let's put clothing up here. The Holy Spirit is known as one who clothes the individual to accomplish a holy and divine purpose of the Lord. In the time of the judges, the Spirit came on Gideon and Samson to achieve what? To achieve defeat of Israel's enemies and to adjudicate God's law in Israel. Clothing as a verb is frequently used in a figurative sense. Isaiah 61:10. Endued implies clothed with power from on high. Luke 24:49. Jesus said, "You will be endued from power on high," and speaking it within the context of the Great Commission. The Spirit's empowerment, therefore, is likened to the act of putting on a garment or clothing or covering. Often the Spirit casts himself like a mantle around those he sought to use for a specific purpose. We see this figurative sense of the Holy Spirit clothing the individual throughout the Old Testament. And unfortunately, the English translations don't capture the clothing metaphor. It just says came upon. But literally in the Hebrew, it means he clothed them with his power. For instance, Judges 6:34, I told you. He clothed himself with Gideon. Interestingly, the name Gideon means he that bruises or cuts off iniquity. And for this warrior who bruised Israel's foe, the Spirit became the mantle of exhortation. In 1 Chronicles 12:18, we are told the Spirit clothed himself with Amasai. Amasai implies the burden of the Lord, which he was called to bear. And for his task, the Spirit became the mantle of courage. In 2 Chronicles 24:30, we read that the Spirit clothed himself with Zechariah. Zechariah's name is suggestive. It means remembrance of the Lord. And the prophet sought to remind the nation of its sin against the Lord. And for him, the Spirit was the mantle of rebuke. It's interesting that in Romans 13:14, literally the Greek reads there, "Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh." So Romans 13:14 uses the same clothing act as the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul will elsewhere instruct believers in the New Testament to put off the old man and what? Put on the new man. So the old man is like a dirty, soiled garment that you and I need to shed and get rid of. And in its place, we are to allow the Holy Spirit to clothe us with the character of Jesus, the Messiah. Amen. There is then the strong term about the Spirit who came mightily upon certain leaders. Literally, the phrase implies that he seized men, attacked them as a greater person, a force. And he compelled them to accomplish his task. We read how the Holy Spirit came mightily upon Samson. Judges 14:6-19. Judges 15:14. We did a teaching in Israel, and I forgot the location where Samson went to visit Delilah. We actually went to that location and taught about the life of Samson. And And usually in the church, you will hear that Samson was an abject failure in life. He backslid. He gave in to lust for women, which is all true. But how did his life end? It ended victoriously. So he didn't end his mission in failure. He ended it in success, despite his weakness for the female sex. He renounced that in the end, but he paid dearly for that, those sins, did he not? But in the end, he completed his mission with the Lord, and his mission was to, quite frankly, destroy the enemies of Israel. And he did that, and he accomplished it by the Spirit of God mightily coming upon him. We read also how the Spirit came mightily upon Saul, 1 Samuel 10:6. We read how the Spirit came mightily upon David in 1 Samuel 16:13. But there is also a softer, milder side of the Holy Spirit expressing a temporary endowment. Many illustrations of this kind of action of the Spirit can be found in Scripture. We don't have enough time to look at that. The Spirit gently came upon people, places like Numbers 11:17, Numbers 24:2, 1 Samuel 19:20, Isaiah 59:21, and Isaiah 60:1. We read that the Spirit of Yahweh began to move Samson at times. Judges 13:25. The word move means literally cause to step, and the Spirit of action can cause us to not only stop, but also to step. Another major aspect of the Spirit's disposition and character is His dove-like character. We're going to get into that in a minute. How the Holy Spirit is likened to a dove. And this is implied by the word rest. The Spirit of God rests upon individuals, Isaiah 57:2. The Spirit of God rested upon the 70 elders that were chosen to help Moses, Numbers 11:25-26. The Spirit rested upon Elisha, successor to Elijah, 2 Kings 2:15. And most of all, the Spirit of God rested upon the Messiah, Isaiah 11:2, which brings us to the next title for the Holy Spirit, and that is seven. Isaiah 11:1-2 has been called the sevenfold anointing of the Spirit of God on Messiah. Now, why is that? Well, count up all the characteristics the Spirit of God would give him in those two verses, and it's seven. Seven characteristics, so hence the sevenfold Spirit. And it's no coincidence that the number seven is associated with the Holy Spirit, Zechariah 3:9, Revelation 5:6. So let's put that down here. What? Okay. Zechariah. Three, 9, and Revelation chapter 1 throughout that. We'll say Revelation 5, 6. You're sure about that on the other thing? All right. I thought it was 19, but it's 18. Okay, part 18, not 19. I was never good at math. So, seven eyes, Zechariah 3:9-4, Revelation 5:6, the Holy Spirit is called seven eyes. That is a metaphor for the fact that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, has perfect insight, knowledge, and understanding, and thus the seven eyes denote God's omniscience, all-knowing. God knows all things that are both actual and theoretical. He knows all things that are possible and all things that exist. Seven eyes. The seven eyes of God is the omniscience of the Holy Spirit. Then we have seven horns. Revelation 5:6. What does a horn symbolize in the Bible? It symbolizes strength. It symbolizes power. And if the Holy Spirit is likened to seven horns, obviously that represents the Holy Spirit, perfect in power and authority. So it denotes, seven horns denote the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit. Seven is a number of divine perfection, completion. And so when the number seven is associated with the Spirit of God, it's telling us God's Spirit is complete and perfect. Then we have seven spirits. This is a cryptic term that has thrown some Bible commentators for a loop. And they actually think that God has seven spirits. Again, seven is a symbolic number, and it represents the perfection of manifestation as well as perfect obedience to God's will. The seven spirits of God, Revelation 1:4. And then you go back to Isaiah 11, 1 and 2, and you count up how the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon Mashiach, and then it lists seven characteristics of that Holy Spirit. So the sevenfold Spirit of God brings the power of God to bear, and it is a perfect. God's Spirit is perfect. The Holy Spirit is a perfect in being, complete in His actions, and He does so as the one who is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. So again, seven, as you know, is repeated throughout the book of Revelation. Seven is, it took 7 days for God to create the heavens and the earth. There are 7 days to complete a week. And seven is used throughout the book of Revelation, and it's mostly used to describe the complete and perfect Spirit of God, i.e. the Holy Spirit. So moving on, let's talk about symbols, and we might end it after this. Let's talk about symbols of the Holy Spirit drawn from animate life. There are at least five symbols related to life and having life used to emphasize the Spirit's omnipotent operation in our daily work, walk, and words. So yes, God takes from the world of nature, and yes, even the animal kingdom, things from those two realms to use as symbols and metaphors to describe and picture the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And the most famous one is what? The dove. Genesis 1:2. Let's start there. The Holy Spirit is likened to a dove. Genesis 1:2. And the baptism of Jesus in Luke 3:22, where the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove. Well, we are told in Genesis 1:2 how the Holy Spirit brooded upon the primordial waters antecedent to God's creation of the material universe. It says the Spirit of God brooded upon the waters. That word brood in Hebrew speaks of a bird that broods over its nest. Genesis 1:2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering or brooding over the face of the waters. You've heard of how a bird broods, a mother bird broods over its nest. Well, in this sense, we have the Holy Spirit as the one that intimately and powerfully was hovering or brooding over the primordial material from which God would create the heavens and the earth. And then in Luke 3:22, we have the first explicit association of the Holy Spirit likened to a dove. Let's look at that at the baptism of Jesus, Luke 3:22. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, that's Jesus, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." You know, it never ceases to amaze me how Unitarians, people who believe God is only one person, how they try to do mental gymnastics around the fact that you have the three persons of the Godhead, distinct yet one in substance, all present at the baptism of Jesus. You have the Son being baptized by Yohanan HaMatbil, John the Baptist. You have the Father speaking from heaven about commending His Son. And then you have the third person, the Holy Spirit, descending upon the Lord Jesus. And it says the Holy Spirit descended in bodily shape like a dove upon Him. Now, why is this mentioned? Well, it denotes the fact that the Messiah's first coming would be one of forbearance, gentleness, mercy, humility, humbleness, loving, quiet, and gentle, and the nature, which showed the nature of the mission of Jesus, the nature of His ministry that He would undertake, like the characteristics of the dove-like Holy Spirit. I had a friend who had several doves, and he had a big cage for them. They're the most gentle birds. They will not bite you. They will not defend themselves. You can go right up and pick one up. They may try to get away from your grasp, but they are gentle creatures that are meek and submissive, probably one of the most meekest animals on the earth. And so this, of course, indicates the kind of ministry that the Holy Spirit would use the Messiah at His first coming. Did Jesus resist His enemies and take up the sword for a holy war like that false prophet Muhammad did 6 centuries later? No, Jesus acquiesced to His enemies voluntarily, even though He possessed all power to destroy them. He did this in a dove-like fashion as He was anointed and empowered by the Holy Spirit to give His life for you and I. It's interesting that the Bible provides a sixfold characteristic for the dove. Let me go through them. Number one, the dove is swift in flight, wings like a dove, Psalm 55:6. Second, the dove is beautiful in plumage, wings of a dove covered with silver, Psalm 68:13. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 12, the beloved is likened to the eyes of doves. In Isaiah 59:11, the dove mourns, soar like doves. You've ever heard a dove coo? It has a very mournful tone to it. I actually wrote a poem. I was going through a really hard time, and it was 4 a.m, and outside I heard this dove cooing, and it actually brought me comfort. So I wrote a poem called "The Cooing of the Dove." And they have a unique sound, but it's one of mournful lamentation. Fifth, the dove is gentle in manner. Remember what Jesus told us to do when He sends us out. When He sent the 12 out to the people of Israel alone, He said, harmless as doves. Harmless as doves. And then, sixth, the dove is particular in food. The dove just doesn't eat anything. The dove found no rest, we are told, for the sole of her foot when Noah sent the dove out from the ark. This is taken from Genesis 8:8-12. There we read, and we see a striking image of the Holy Spirit, who on this sin-laden and devastated earth cannot find a pure place to rest. And the dove then comes back and rests upon Christ, represented by the Ark of Salvation. I like what evangelical French theologian René Pasch goes on to say about this. He says, when judgment is drawing to its close, the Spirit takes the church away from the earth as the first fruit of humanity, in the same way that the dove brought back an olive branch in her beak. Then when the time is fully come, the Spirit will be able to spread over all the earth, which during the millennium will be effectively filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. The raven, which is an unclean bird feeding upon dead bodies, is an image of the flesh, which signifies itself in the midst of all impurities. So we see here that the Holy Spirit is dove-like in that He is that those whom he rests upon, he makes them dove-like. In that, they're complied to the divine will and are meek and humble when they carry out God's will and obedience to his word. Amen. The Holy Spirit came upon Yeshua HaMashiach in the form of a dove to accomplish in humility, meekness, and humbleness the salvation of man. Amen. So when we look at these five names for the Holy Spirit, once again, these names or metaphors unveil to us the multifaceted character and acts of the third person of the Holy Trinity. Amen. We have the seal. The Holy Spirit is likened to a seal. That seal authenticates your faith as genuinely saving, number one. Number two, it preserves you from the corruption of sin and the destructive designs of Satan. Third, it shows that you are owned by the one who redeemed you. Amen. You are not your own. You are bought with the price, even the precious blood of Messiah Jesus. The Holy Spirit's seal on your life protects you from falling permanently back into sin and renouncing your faith and salvation. And those who do that prove they weren't really saved in the first place. Read John 10:10 on that. All that the Father has given Jesus, he will lose none of them. That's not conditional. That's a clear indication of eternal salvation for those who are truly saved. So the Holy Spirit is also known as the earnest or down payment, the guarantee that your salvation in all its phases, and there are three, you have been saved, past tense, you have been saved from the penalty of sin. Present tense, you are being saved from the power of sin, that's sanctification. And you will be saved, future tense, number three, you will be saved from the presence of sin, that's glorification, resurrection. So the Holy Spirit is the down payment, the guarantee that what God has started in salvation in your life, he is going to finish it. No ifs, ands, or buts. And then we have the Holy Spirit is like unto putting on a garment or clothing. The Holy Spirit is the one who endues or clothes us with his power. Amen? You and I cannot live the supernatural life of a true disciple of Jesus unless the Holy Spirit's in our lives. You and I cannot renounce the lusts of the flesh unless the Holy Spirit negates and overrides that sin nature that wants to sin, right? And then we have finally, 2nd to last, the Holy Spirit is likened to the number 7. He is likened to the number 7 because he is perfect in being, nature, and all that he does. And the number 7 in Scripture is the number of divine completion. And then lastly, the Holy Spirit is like a dove in that he is gentle with us in his chidings and in his corrections. And he is gentle in his leading us to follow the Lord Jesus and obey his word. So once again, these names and titles are not titular in nature. They're not just name only. They are names that denote the supernatural realities of who the Holy Spirit is and what he does. And I think when you see most of these names and titles used for the Holy Spirit clearly point to the fact that he is a divine person. He is not a force or an exertion of impersonal power as the Jehovah's Witnesses and as Islam teaches. No, he is a divine person who can be quenched, who can be lied to, who can be grieved. You can't grieve an it or a thing. You have to be a person for those things to be done to you. And in Acts 5, Peter not only says that you can lie to the Holy Spirit, but he also equates the Holy Spirit with being God. So that's another proof text there in Acts 5 for the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Never mind the fact that the Holy Spirit frequently in the New Testament is referred to in the third person singular masculine pronoun of he, him, his, and so forth. And so we see here that it's Acts 5:4. That's an excellent proof text, proving, teaching the person of the Holy Spirit. So folks, once again, these divine names and titles lend an enlightening aid to us to better understand this third person of the Trinity that lives in you and I as born-again believers. Let us be conscientious and circumspect, always accommodating Him, obeying Him, and listening to Him. And thank God that the Holy Spirit is working in our lives, preserving us, protecting us, and empowering us. Amen? Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.